Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 9, Parables about the Character of Disciples. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need a lot of work. Please use these parables to mold us into your image that our character might be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus' mission is to build disciples who will carry on his work and build his church after his resurrection. So it is not surprising that a number of parables are designed to teach what a disciple should look like. In this lesson, we'll examine character qualities of disciples. In the following two lessons, we'll look at actions of disciples. In Luke's gospel, we see two parables in a row that teach humility. First, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, and then the parable of the little children. First, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, Luke 18:9 through 14. It's found only in Luke and is about humility and a judgment on the pride of the Pharisees and scribes. Luke 18:9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. When we move from righteous living, which is good and right, to trusting in that righteous living to give us a standing before God, then we commit a fatal error. For our righteousness turns to pride, and our pride leads us to look down on those we consider morally inferior to us. Jesus sets the scene. Luke 18:10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Jesus contrasts two men. As mentioned, the Pharisees were members of an exacting party of the Jews who believed in strictly observing God's law, as we discussed in Lesson 2. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were universally despised. They collected taxes for the hated Romans and had a reputation for overcharging. They worked on a tax farming system. A chief tax collector would bid on the contract for collecting taxes in a certain district. If he won the contract, he would be responsible for delivering to the Romans the amount of money agreed upon. Whatever he could collect above that, he could keep. Chief tax collectors would employ others who resided in the various villages and sections of the town to actually collect the tolls, taxes, and tariffs. Tax collectors were considered by the populace as turncoats and traitors, and crooks, since they commonly assessed taxes beyond what was legal. If a farmer, businessman, or caravanner couldn't or wouldn't pay, they would turn him over to the soldiers. Extortion and threats were part of this system. There couldn't be a greater contrast between them, the righteous Pharisee and the morally bankrupt turncoat tax collector. Now Jesus, the master storyteller, sets the figures into motion. Verses 11 to 12. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Jews usually prayed standing, looking up into heaven with hands raised. The Pharisee's entire prayer is about himself. He thanks God not for blessings, but that he isn't a sinner like others. By comparison, he feels pretty good about himself. Now Jesus presents his opposite. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus describes the man's body language, standing at a distance. He doesn't feel worthy to draw close to God or the temple. Not raising his eyes to heaven, but standing with head level or bowed, a sign of his sense of guilt, beating his breast, a sign of mourning. The tax collector's prayer is remarkable and short. Instead of telling God all the good things about himself, he describes himself as a sinner. He makes no excuses for his behavior, offers no mitigating circumstances, He confesses his sinfulness before God and takes full responsibility for it. Then he asks for mercy. For the tax collector to ask for forgiveness and restoration of his relationship with God is a bold and faith-filled act for a man so utterly despised by his society. He is obviously humble and repentant of his sins, but his faith has made him bold to ask for something that he has no right to expect, forgiveness and restoration to God. Having contrasted the Pharisee's self-righteousness and disdainful piety with the tax collector's sincere and faith-filled penitence, Jesus pronounces judgment. Verse 14a, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Justified means freed of all charges against him. The Pharisees present must have been livid with anger. The crowd was amazed, wondering, pondering, perplexed. But the prostitutes and tax collectors, the thieves and adulterers in the audience must have been weeping. For Jesus had declared that it was possible for them to be saved, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be justified before God. Jesus had given them hope. Finally, Jesus brings home the application of the parable. Verse 14b, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus turns the normal way of things upside down as he highlights a paradox of the spiritual life. Exalting oneself leads to humbling, while humbling leads to exaltation. Jesus' brother James carries on this theme when he says in James 4:6, But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we are proud, we make ourselves into God's opponent, his enemy. The lessons for would-be disciples are obvious. One, grace. We are saved by God's atonement and mercy, not by our righteous deeds. Two, pride. God abhors the haughty, but welcomes the humble. I can see myself here. I must guard against the sin of pride that is so repugnant to God. Instead, I must humble myself and be thankful for the grace of God. Three, superiority. We cannot, we must not, look down on others. While they may be sinners, they are certainly not beyond God's forgiveness. In the final analysis, the only thing that saves either of us will be God's forgiveness and not our pure lifestyle. Is Jesus trying to undermine piety and obedience? By no means. But this parable attacks any pride and sense of superiority that our piety and obedience may foster. Faith and humility are marks of the men and women who follow Jesus. Let's pause here for discussion question 39 based on Luke 18, 9-14. Why do you think the Pharisee is so convinced of his righteousness? What do you think are his actual sins? What is so remarkable about the tax collector's prayer? Why is it easier to promote ourselves in front of others rather than humble ourselves? Why did Jesus tell this parable for his disciples? As mentioned, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is followed immediately by the parable of welcoming little children. Careful readers of Matthew have seen this parable before in a different context. No doubt Jesus repeated the parable in several ways so his disciples would get the point. In Matthew, we see two instances. Matthew 18, 3-4, parable of becoming like little children, and Matthew 19, 13-15, the parable of welcoming little children. I think we are seeing two distinct parables here. First, the parable of becoming like little children, Matthew 18, 3-4. In Matthew 18, the disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest, so Jesus calls a child to stand in their midst as he teaches them. Then he says, Matthew 18, 3-4, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. pride can prevent a person from entering the kingdom, Jesus is saying. The disciples need to change. And then he uses a pair of similes with like or as, a very basic kind of comparison, to explain what he means by two actions. Becomes like little children, verse 3, humbles himself like this child, verse 4. Sometimes people wonder what Jesus means when he tells his disciples to become like children. Is it childlike simplicity, or is it innocence? Is it faith? As we see in Matthew 18:4, Jesus makes it explicit. It is childlike humility. Here's a second parable about little children found in all three synoptic gospels. We'll look at Mark 10:13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Presumably, parents wanted Jesus to touch the babies and young children in an act of blessing, like elders or scribes did in the temple on the eve of the Day of Atonement. But the disciples would have none of it. Jesus was about important business, teaching and healing. They couldn't allow this work to be interrupted by mere children constantly running up. They began to stop the little children and rebuke the parents in no uncertain terms. While children were prized by parents, male children especially, in society as a whole, they were largely ignored as unimportant. They weren't considered worthy of much adult attention outside their families. Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant, angry with his disciples' arrogance. I'm reading Mark 10:14 to 15. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Thus, there are two similes or comparisons here. Possession of the kingdom to such as these children, and receiving or welcoming the kingdom like a little child. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that the kingdom belongs to little children, or that they are already in the kingdom. He says that those who inherit or possess the kingdom will be like these children. What characteristic of children is Jesus pointing to as an essential characteristic of disciples? Several possibilities have been mentioned. Innocence. Judaism, however, didn't emphasize a child's innocence. Rather, it observed a child's immaturity and foolishness. 2, openness, trust, and receptivity. Surely the children come running to Jesus with complete openness and trust, and this is an essential characteristic of disciples. But nothing in the context of the passage seems to point to this interpretation. 3, humility. This is the point, I believe, based on Jesus' explicit statement in Matthew 18:3-4. To Jesus, the children's humble station itself is symbolic of the humility required to approach God. How do little children come to Jesus? Freely, openly, humbly. They come to God with no posturing of worthiness, like the Pharisee in the preceding parable. Rather, they come because Jesus calls them to him. They come in simple faith, like the tax collector. These parables of becoming like children teach us that we must come to Jesus with a lack of pretension. Humility and a recognition of God's grace and mercy allowing us to approach are appropriate. We can only enter the kingdom when we come depending upon Jesus and not ourselves. This is good news. Coming to Jesus has nothing to do with your worthiness and everything to do with his willingness to forgive, cleanse, and transform you. So let's pause here for discussion question 40 based on Mark 10:13-16 and Luke 18:15-17. According to Mark 10:13-16, what characteristic of children is necessary for salvation? What characteristic were the disciples showing in rebuking the parents? when arguing about who was greatest. Why is humility essential to repentance, to learning, to obedience? Why did Jesus give his disciples the saying of becoming like little children? Jesus offers another parable on humility, only in Luke, given on the occasion of him being invited to a Sabbath meal at the home of a prominent Pharisee who was trying to catch him in some error. Jesus heals a guest with dropsy, even though it is the Sabbath, shocking the Pharisees. Jesus explains with an analogy of how people would rescue an ox or son in danger, even if it were on the Sabbath. See Appendix 4. Then he begins a teaching that culminates in his parable of the great banquet that we examined in Lesson 2.2. The teaching begins simply, verse 7, "When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable." Let's look closely. Upon observing guests scrambling for the best places at the meal to which he was invited, Jesus says, verses 8 through 11 of Luke 14, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place." There were no place cards to indicate where guests were to sit. So when a guest enters, he looks for the most honored spots at the table and grabs that seat. Where one sits, vis-a-vis the host, is a public advertisement of one's status. Even Jesus' own disciples, James and John, had their mother try to intervene for them so they would have the preferred places in seating order next to his throne, one on his right hand and one on his left. At a Jewish meal, the most coveted place seems to be at the head or end of the table or the middle of the middle couch. Jesus has painted the picture. Now he draws conclusions from it. Verses 10 and 11. "When you were invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus recommends to the group that they should deliberately take a more humble spot. Then they might be happily surprised when the host asks them to move closer to him. The moral of the story given here repeats the moral of other parables we've seen. Places at the table, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, Pharisee and tax collector. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Becoming like little children, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is not just a dinner host who might humble you, Jesus is saying, but God himself. Therefore, don't presume on your position, but be humble before God. Let God exalt you, not yourself. Jesus continues by teaching these guests the parable of the great banquet, which we looked at in Lesson 2.2. Humility is an important key to the kingdom of God. Both Peter and James make this point powerfully in their epistles, while quoting Proverbs 3:34. Here's 1 Peter 5:5-6. "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And James 4:6-7. "He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God." Discussion question 41, based on Luke 14:7-11. Why do people push themselves forward? According to verse 11, what will happen to them? Why is humility so important a lesson for Jesus' disciples? What is the danger to us if we don't learn and internalize this lesson. Of course, where pride is unchecked by humility, hypocrisy is close at hand. Jesus makes a special point to warn his disciples about it. The analogy of the yeast of the Pharisees. The Pharisees put on a veneer of holiness. They flaunted their piety by praying loud, long, pious prayers in the synagogues and street corners. They loved to be publicly honored. They had a reputation of keeping every tiny commandment of both the written law, the Torah, and the oral law, known as the tradition of the elders. But as we saw in the analogy of cleansing the cup, lesson 3.1, the Pharisees were guilty of gross hypocrisy, pretending strict holiness at the same time as they are filled with judgmentalism, pride, and plots to kill the Son of God. Jesus gave his disciples a brief saying about this twice. The occasion is a discussion about forgetting to bring bread on a trip. Jesus picks up on this to talk about the formation of bread with yeast. I'm reading Matthew 16:11-12. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their teaching was faulty, but especially their hypocrisy, teaching one thing and doing another. Another time he says the same thing to his disciples in the midst of a huge crowd that was milling around. This one is found in Luke's Gospel, Luke 12:1. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus is telling his disciples to be on guard against, fully aware of, constantly on the lookout for, in themselves, the Pharisees' characteristic sin of hypocrisy. In this saying, this brief parable compares the sin of hypocrisy to yeast or leaven, as we looked at in the parable of the yeast or leaven, lesson 7.1. Leaven is used in New Testament teaching in both positive and negative ways. Positively, the kingdom of heaven is compared to leaven. Negatively, the hypocritical teaching of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod is compared to leaven. Negatively, boasting over tolerance of sin in their midst is compared to yeast that can affect the whole congregation, with clear references to Passover. Negatively, belief in salvation by works is compared to yeast that will affect the entire batch of dough. Because the idea of yeast can be used both positively and negatively, I believe that the point of yeast in Jesus' words is its ability to influence other dough by contact with it and to become pervasive throughout the whole lump of dough. When Jesus says, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees," he is saying, "Be careful that the mindset of the Pharisees doesn't influence you too, starting small and growing to become large." Hypocrisy is easy to fall into. The word was used in classical Greek in the sense of acting a part in a drama. Greek-speaking Jews often used the word group in the sense of pretending or playing a part with intent to deceive. In the New Testament, the word is used in the sense of to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. Play-acting, pretense, outward show, dissembling. I've been around churches long enough and am introspective enough to know that we can easily deceive ourselves and others. We put on a good front of being good Christians, but struggle with sin and pain and brokenness. Be careful, Jesus is saying. Look out for, be on guard against hypocrisy growing in you, my disciples, starting small, perhaps, but growing and taking you over. The embarrassment of transparency is to be preferred over the duplicity of hypocrisy. The only antidote I know to hypocrisy is the willingness to contritely confess our sins quickly and openly to those before whom we have sinned. This kind of humble piety is fertile soil for spiritual growth. Let's say that at your work you use an entirely different kind of vocabulary than you do at home or at church. You feel like a hypocrite at work, and this keeps you from even mentioning that you were a Christian or that you go to church. So you do not identify yourself with him for fear of being branded a hypocrite. But you are a hypocrite. You put on a show for each group. Instead of being a single integrated person, you are two-faced. This is how I believe you can get this two-facedness straightened out. Say something like this individually to your friends at work. I owe you an apology. I am a Christian, but I really haven't been acting like it here at work. My language has been pretty profane and my jokes sometimes pretty obscene. Some of my business practices have been questionable too. I haven't been a very good example of a Christian at all, but I want to try to change that. Though I'm never going to be a perfect Christian, I'm afraid, I really want to be consistent with what I believe, so please forgive me for my hypocrisy and inconsistency, and bear with me while I try to get my act together. Thanks for taking the time to understand. None of this is easy. When we say something like this, our friends may or may not accept it at face value. The word will get around and people will test us to see if we mean what we say. We'll blow it, inevitably, and have to confess and apologize again. And that's hard on the ego. But I see this as the humble life of a sincere follower of Jesus who takes pains not to come across as holier than thou, even though this will be confused with being holier than thou by those who feel conviction as a result. The antidote to hypocrisy is transparency, integrity between our beliefs and our actions, with confession and apology when we are inconsistent. We Christians have a serious public relations problem. Our Savior preached love and forgiveness, but we Christians have a reputation in the world of being judgmental hypocrites. This is the characteristic sin attributed to Christians. How did the world form this opinion? By watching Christians. Because hypocrisy is so pervasive among Christians, we must be very, very zealous to be cognizant of and wary of the yeast of the Pharisees' hypocrisy. If we disciples fail to take heed, our hypocrisy is capable of so clouding the gospel of God's love that it will prevent millions from being saved. Let's pause here for discussion question 42 based on Luke 12:1. Why is hypocrisy easy to detect in others, but difficult to detect in ourselves? Why is hypocrisy so deadly to spiritual growth, to witness, to obedience, to being a disciple? What is the antidote for hypocrisy? We've looked at parables about humility and hypocrisy. Now let's examine Jesus' parables that relate to abiding, remaining, staying very close to him. First, the parable of the vine and the branches. John 15:1 through 8. One of the most beautiful and powerful parables along this line is found in his parable of the vine and the branches. John 15 begins with one of Jesus' seven I am declarations. I'm reading John 15:1 and 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. As you examine this parable, you see that it isn't a story with a plot that unfolds like some of Jesus' famous parables, but rather extended observations on a metaphor of a vine and branches, and a vintner's decisions on how to prune his vineyard for maximum harvest. This parable contains some of the most important and beloved passages in the Bible about the disciples' love relationship with Jesus, the character of abiding with Christ. The vine was one of the quintessential plants of Israel, representing national peace and prosperity, every man under his vine and fig tree. Moreover, the vineyard is often used to identify Israel itself, referred to by the prophets as my vineyard, Isaiah 3:14. In Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard, Isaiah 5:1-7, the vineyard is the house of Israel that yields only the bad fruits of injustice and oppression. But in the day of Messiah, Isaiah prophesies, this vineyard will flourish, Isaiah 27:2-3. The Psalms, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah all use the figure of Israel as the Lord's vineyard. Jesus himself carried out this identification of Israel as God's vineyard in his parable of the tenants and parable of the laborers in the vineyard. So for Jesus to say, I am the true vine, we see an announcement that as the Messiah, he now becomes the true Israel, the true locus for God's people. When you think about it, it is an astounding revelation. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. In this metaphor, Jesus is the true vine, we are the branches, and the Father is the gardener, vine dresser, the one who tenderly cares for the vine, cutting and pruning so that it produces the maximum amount of fruit possible. Pruning a vineyard is an art and a science. John 15:2 and 3. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Since there are several vineyards within 1/4 mile of my house, and the owner, a personal friend, I have had considerable opportunity over the years to observe the cycles of pruning, growth, and harvest. A grapevine consists of the woody trunk with one or more cordons, woody extensions of the trunk that remain from year to year. Together, the trunk and cordons are what Jesus refers to as the vine. The fruitfulness comes from the canes, shoots, or spurs that grow from these woody cordons. These canes, shoots, or spurs, Jesus is calling the branches. The fruit forms from buds on the new canes. The old canes do not produce again. Pruning takes experience and skill. After the harvest, the winter comes when the leaves fall off and the vine goes dormant. During this time, before the new buds of spring, the pruning takes place. Our text discusses two operations, removing unfruitful branches and pruning the fruitful ones. The vine dresser looks for any shoots that didn't bear fruit the previous season due to disease or damage of one kind or another. These he cuts off entirely so that the energy of the plant is not wasted on unfruitful or diseased branches, but can go into branches that do bear fruit. Common practice in our day is for fruitful branches to be pruned back to the first two nodes on the old shoot to form new canes for next year's growth. The fruit for the new season will be dramatically diminished, and the vine will begin to grow wild, producing some grapes, but making it hard for the plant to get enough light and making it difficult to harvest what few grapes are produced. Pruning shocks the plant, to be sure, but in the hands of a skillful vine dresser, the vine remains healthy and produces maximum fruit year after year. What does cutting off every branch in me that bears no fruit refer to? Since Jesus, the true vine, represents true Israel, the Father is pruning off those who rebel against the Messiah. We shouldn't be afraid that God is going to cut us off for our sins. No, Jesus died for our sins. Rather, this pruning process removes branches that don't bear fruit. Many are already dead. Branches that no longer have the sap flowing from the vine. Branches that have withered and died. Some wonder if a truly saved person can be lost. This passage isn't designed to answer that question. It is a metaphor. After getting rid of the dead wood, the vine dresser gets down to the exacting work of pruning each shoot or branch. The purposes of pruning are to stimulate growth, allow the vine dresser to shape the vine, produce maximum yield without breaking the branches with too many clusters for them to bear, protect against mildew, and produce better quality wine with more highly concentrated and flavorful grapes. Of course, the Father does the pruning in our lives too, so that you and I will become healthy and bear much spiritual fruit. When I had an internet marketing business, I tried to practice the principle in January of each year to cut off the least effective parts of my business, the bottom 10%, so I could free up time and resources for new opportunities. You may be spending lots of time in activities that are fruitless. I can remember God telling me when I was in college to throw away my cherished notebook of folk music so I could concentrate on music that honored Him. Sometimes we suffer losses and grieve about them, but find that God is redirecting and healing us. If we want the vine dresser's skill to make us whole and fruitful, we must trust Him and be obedient. Now we come to a curious verse, verses 2 and 3. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, katharizo, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean, katharizo, because of the word I have spoken to you. Prune, purge, in verse 2, translate the verb katharizo to clean, cleanse. Clean, in verse 3, is a participle of the same word. Jesus' word is a cause of that moral and spiritual cleansing in us. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. The effect and obedience of holding to or abiding in Jesus' teaching is freedom from slavery to sin and separation from evil. As Jesus told his disciples on another occasion, John 8, 31-32, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God's word, when received, has a washing, cleansing, pruning, faith-producing effect on us. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on John 15, 1-3. How does skillful pruning increase fruitfulness of a grapevine? How are we pruned or cleansed by exposure to and obedience to Jesus' words? According to John 8, 31-32, how does obeying Jesus' teaching bring cleansing and freedom from sin? Jesus has considered the metaphor of pruning the vine. Now he looks at the metaphor of abiding in the vine in verses 4 and 5. Here I am using the English Standard Version translation. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The key word here is remain or abide, the Greek verb meno, remain, stay, occurring 3 times in these 2 verses. It means stay, often in the special sense of to live, dwell, lodge. Here it is in the transferred sense of someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere. Remain, continue, abide. When you think about it, the most natural thing a branch can do is to continue being a branch, connected to the sap that flows from the vine. To do anything else is unnatural. To abide means that we hold to or continue in Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught that the elect will continue in the faith. The Apostle Paul also taught that salvation is contingent upon believers continuing or persevering in their faith. The Apostle Paul also taught that salvation is contingent upon believers continuing or persevering in their faith. I. Howard Marshall says, the element of trust and commitment in faith is particularly emphasized and expressed in John by the use of the verb abide, meno, which might almost be said to be the Johannine equivalent for to persevere. But abiding extends beyond continuing in faith. In this metaphor of the vine and the branches, abiding refers to being intimately connected to and receiving nourishment from the vine. Look at the passage again, this time in the NIV. I'm reading John 15, 4-5. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what does abiding entail? We're not talking about belief as intellectual assent, but belief as embracing, clinging to, and continuing to receive spiritual sustenance from. Abiding also involves a person who remains in me and I in him, verse 5. This phrase intrigues me. I see it elsewhere in John, such as, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains, meno, in me and I in him. And then in John 10:38, believe in the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This mutual indwelling is part of the Father's relationship with the Son. The Father and Son are examples of what our relationship is to be with Jesus, constant living together, sharing a deepening relationship of love and, on our part, obedience. Verses 4 through 6. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Abiding also involves utter dependence on Jesus the vine. If we branches don't continue intimately connected to the vine, our sap is cut off. We wither. Whatever fruit we might have been in the process of ripening becomes like dry raisins rather than like lush grapes bursting with juice. Not only can we do nothing by ourselves, we see the same language from Jesus about himself and the Father. For example, John 5:19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Sometimes we resent dependence. Something in us longs for utter independence. Part of our old nature loves the lines in William Ernst Henley's poem Invictus, 1875, that reads, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But the path of the master is a different path than self-determination. It is a path of listening and obeying, of observing and following. Jesus walked this path before us, doing exactly what he saw the Father doing. Now he beckons to us to follow him in the same way. It is the path of a disciple following a master, a son following a father, and it requires from us a humility that fully believes that apart from him we can do nothing. Oh, we can do things by ourselves. God has naturally gifted us. But Jesus is talking about things that last, that count for eternity. These we cannot do without his leading and power. The older and wiser man or woman knows something that the young do not always grasp. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Do you want your life to count for something? Then live your life abiding with Jesus, and with his direction and power, accomplish something that lasts. Now Jesus returns to the analogy of the vine as he describes withered branches, verse 6. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. I live on a property with hundreds of oak trees. Not infrequently, as I walk around the property, I'll see a tree with a branch that is dry and brown. Maybe diseased, it may have broken from high wind. Its vital connection with the trunk, however, has been severed, and the sap no longer flows into the branch, bringing life. Soon the leaves turn brown and fall off. The wood becomes brittle. It is dead. When I get around to it, I cut the larger pieces for firewood and put the smaller branches into a burn pile or grind it into wood chips with a chipper. When Jesus speaks here about withered branches being burned, is he talking about backslidden Christians or apostate Christians? I don't think so, at least not directly. Rather, he is talking about the Jewish nation, God's vineyard, whose leaders had rejected their Messiah, the true vine. Jesus has explained the negative consequences of not abiding in him in verse 6. Now he points to the positive benefits of abiding in verses 7 and 8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. My words abide in you means that we continue to obey his teachings and therefore receive Christ's wisdom. If we abide in Christ in obedience to his teachings, then we can ask anything in prayer and he will give it to us. Why? Because we'll be praying according to his will and leading. We'll be requesting things that expand his kingdom, not just selfish requests. So what exactly does Jesus mean by bear much fruit? A brief survey of karpos in the New Testament indicates that fruit refers to a new way of life, one's actions to a way of living. Abiding in Christ produces the fruit of righteous character, especially of love and influence of this character upon others that brings glory to God. Discussion question 44, based on John 15, 4-5. What does it mean to abide? What does abiding have to do with mutual indwelling of a personal relationship? What does Jesus mean when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing? What is the value of things done without Christ? What is the final end of things done without Christ? Closely related to the idea of abiding in Christ are analogies of the bread of life, lesson 6.1, and the analogy of eating Jesus' flesh. The context of these metaphors has Jesus speaking to an unbelieving crowd in what is called the bread of life discourse. The crowds want Jesus to prove by a sign that they should put their faith in him. Moses fed us with manna, bread from heaven, they say. What will you do to prove yourself? Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. He now shifts the metaphor of feeding on the bread of life into eating his flesh, John 6:51. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The concept smacked of cannibalism and was repugnant to the unbelieving Jews as well as many of Jesus' disciples. Jesus explains in gross physical terms, verses 53-58, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains, meno, in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. It is a difficult passage to understand, even today. Is Jesus speaking about the Lord's Supper in this passage? Jesus' initial audience wouldn't have made that association, though after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, his readers surely would. I think the key to what he means is found in verse 51, the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Notice that this is in the present tense, suggesting ongoing feeding, not just a one-time bite. So what does it mean to feed on Jesus? It is metaphorical language. Verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 51a, if anyone eats of this living bread, he will live forever. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Verse 57, the one who feeds on me will live because of me. It is quite clear that believing in Jesus corresponds to eating the bread of life and eating Jesus' flesh, since these are used as parallel statements in the same context and with the same result, eternal, everlasting life. This is a strong, even extreme, metaphor for faith that continues. After Jesus said this, many of his disciples were offended and left him. John 6:67-68. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Perhaps using such an offensive metaphor for believing and abiding was Jesus' way of sorting out the true believers from the hangers-on. Feeding on these words of eternal life is what the disciples longed for and could not do without. St. Augustine summarized it this way, for to believe on him is to eat the living bread. He that believes eats, he is sated invisibly. F.F. Bruce concludes, to believe in Christ is not only to give credence to what he says, it is to be united to him by faith, to participate in his life. I see feeding on Jesus as a metaphor similar to abiding in Jesus. Both passages use the verb meno, remain, abide, and employ the present tense, which suggests an ongoing, continuous relationship. We remain in him, meditate on him, ponder and hold fast his words, and find our spiritual nourishment in this living relationship. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 45, based on John 6:53-58. What does the metaphor of eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood mean in practical terms? To extend the same metaphor, what do you think might be the difference between nibbling the bread of life rather than actually making a meal of it? How does eating his flesh relate to abiding in Jesus? Why do you think Jesus uses this offensive analogy that resulted in many disciples leaving him? A final analogy for abiding can be found in the analogy of the yoke. One figure for being a disciple who abides in Jesus is taking on his yoke. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To carry loads more efficiently, humans invented yokes, wooden devices that enable men or beasts to carry weight across their shoulders. Yokes join a pair of oxen so they can pull a load together. But here I think Jesus has in mind a human yoke that helps distribute the weight over the shoulders. In Jesus' day, the expression the yoke of the law was common among the rabbis to describe taking upon oneself an obligation to obey the law. But the Pharisees' expression of law-keeping was oppressive. Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The Pharisees taught a strict legalism, a heavy, joyless, legalistic religion. Jesus offers his alternative, I will give you rest. Jesus offers relief from toil, rest, a refreshing, a reviving of spirits. He offers an alternative yoke to the yoke of the Pharisees. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The people had been absorbing the exhausting values of the Pharisees, or perhaps the corrupting values of the world. Now Jesus calls them to learn from me. The Greek noun disciple is formed from the same word. Disciples are those who are eager to learn from Jesus. Become a disciple of Jesus. Take his yoke upon you. Jesus gives three reasons why we should come to him. One, he is gentle. The word suggests humility, consideration of others, not being impressed with one's own importance. Two, he is humble in heart. This is a similar word, unpretentious, humble, unlike the Pharisees. And three, he offers rest for your souls. He shows you how to unwind and relax in a joyful faith, something you can learn as you walk with him. He does have a yoke, a device to help carry the burdens of life along his path, and a discipline of life for you to follow him in. But his yoke has two characteristics. It is easy, that is, it doesn't cause discomfort. It is easy to wear. Jesus' yoke is formed especially for you to fit your shoulders, to help you live your life. And it is light. Yes, there is a burden, but it is light. Jesus doesn't overload you, nor is he a slave driver. We are assured that Jesus' burden will be light in weight. We've been examining what the character of a Christian disciple should look like. In the next lesson, we'll turn to the practices that should show up in a disciple. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for the character you taught your disciples about. We long to walk in the light, to be people of humility, to be transparent rather than hypocritical. Lord, we want to abide in you. Help us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.